is the fact of the matter that we are so unworthy, but still you loved us. And despite the fact that we were rebellious and sinful and separated from you, you came to us. You demonstrated love in a very real and practical and astonishing way and gave us an opportunity to know you, to live in a restored relationship with you. For that, we're thankful. We ask as we open your word today that your Holy Spirit would do his work in us. Be with our hearts, be with our minds. Help us to understand it. Help us to apply it and to be better for it. We ask this in your name, amen. All right, kiddos, you're free. Adults, you can sit down if you haven't already. Well, welcome. We're glad you're here today. We're well into summer, and you know what that means for pastors and churches. We start wondering who in the world is going to show up this week. But you folks are faithful. We love to see you. We know we get folks on vacation. It's this very short window in Washington State where you got to actually get out and do stuff, and you can actually plan things. Well, for the most part, you can plan things because of the weather. So we understand that too. We want you to enjoy this beautiful place that we live. Well, over the last few years, my parents have been purging stuff out of their attic. See, all the kids are out of the house now. My younger brother has been out for a few years, and they wandered up there, and they started finding all kinds of stuff that they didn't need. And probably because it belonged to us kids. And so with that came opening old photo albums and looking through stuff. And we realized that as younger children, we were extremely awkward looking. And we were a little bit nerdy. And then the old videotapes came out, the old family videos. Man, it's cringeworthy. It's rough stuff. When all these piles of photos, I found one of me on one of my birthdays, probably in my teens, and I was wearing a shirt that said, "Mountain biking is life, the rest is just details." And you may remember these shirts. They were popular, well, we were talking like 25 years ago, and you pick whatever the hobby, whatever the interest, you know, that is life, the rest is just details. And I was reflecting to that time in life, and I realized it was a time of life that I was completely consumed with a hobby. So much so that that shirt could be said to be relatively true of me. Now, being consumed with a hobby is not a good thing, as wives will tell their husbands. But there are some ways in which we can be consumed as believers in Jesus Christ that aren't all that bad. In fact, it can be a key to some of the most crucial questions that a Christ follower can ask, being consumed. Like, how do we live as new creations in Christ? Well, we're going to take a look at that today. We're picking up in our study of 2 Peter. We're going to be in verses 1, 5 through 11 this morning, if you want to turn there in your Bible. We're going to answer the question, what does it look like to live as new creations in Christ? So Peter begins, he says, "And because of this, with all diligence, commit yourself to add to your faith excellence, and with excellence, knowledge, and with knowledge, self-control, and with self-control, perseverance, and with perseverance, godliness, and with godliness, brotherly affection, and with brotherly affection, love. For if you possess these things and they are increasing, you will neither be worthless nor unfruitful in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever does not possess these things is so nearsighted as to be blind, forgetting his cleansing of former sin. Therefore, even more, brothers, make every effort to be sure of your calling and election, for by doing this you will never stumble. For in this way, there will be richly supplied to you access to the eternal kingdom of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Lot there. Let's take a look today. Main thing, though, we want to walk away with is the confident Christian, which is what we are to be, is committed to consistently cultivating Christ-like characteristics and confirming his calling. Lots of C's in there, isn't it? It's like an episode of Sesame Street. So, if you're following along in your notes, the first thing that we are supposed to be, according to Peter, to live out this life as a new creation is to be consumed. be consumed. We see that in verse 5 through 7. He gives us a list of seven things that are characteristics of somebody. And he says that we are to be diligently committed to add those things to our faith. But he starts the passage with, and because of this. Okay, well, because of what? And we got to step back. Because last week we talked about, in verse 3, his divine power for life and godliness have been granted through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, through which his precious and very great promise we have been granted, in order that through these you may become a share of divine nature, escaping the corrupt desires of the world. So because of that, we are to be diligent and committed to exhibiting these traits or these qualities. Now, this idea of diligence is an attitude. It's an eagerness, earnestness, willingness, zeal. We are to be diligent about committing ourselves. And to commit yourself means to apply, to bring to bear, make every effort, to do your best, to even provide at your own expense something. So we are to be diligent, we are to be eager to supply at our own expense, if necessary, these qualities. Peter's saying, zealously apply yourselves, even at great cost to you, to the enrichment of your faith. This is your job as Christians, he says. Now, this is, I believe, encapsulated by the idea of being sold out to something, even driven by it, consumed by it. Some people think, hey, I received Christ, we're going to heaven, the job's done. Now I just sit back, relax, enjoy this new easy Christian lifestyle. That's a problem. Because many of you will attest the Christian lifestyle is not easy. When you receive Christ, things did not get easier. If they did, you may not have been paying attention to some of the things that Jesus has said about the reality of the Christian life and the persecution that comes with it. Because he said, hey, guys, well, he told his disciples, you're not greater than your master, and look at what's happening to me. Plan on this happening to you. So to be clear, salvation is not the finish line. It's the start line. Starting line of life. Starting line for the believer. Peter then says that it's because you are partakers of the precious promises of God that you should be consumed with spiritual growth. Now, salvation isn't fire insurance. I know for a long time in our nation's history, that was kind of the thing. Big tent gatherings where a pastor would preach hellfire and brimstone. You come to Christ or you're going to burn in hell. That's great motivation. And some people were saved under that. But that doesn't ultimately contribute, at least in a mindset, to living a healthy Christian life where we're growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ and becoming more like him. See, salvation is not supposed to be fire insurance. It's the invitation to the pursuit of an eternal relationship that starts here and now, and it never ends. Peter's saying your work of this life should be to add to your faith. Now, remember, Peter uses the word faith not to speak of an act of faith on our part, but of the expression of our relationship with God. So by faith, he means Christianity. How you're living as new creations of Christ. He gives us seven things we are to add to that. We are to be consumed with cultivating in our life. The first is excellence. And this is an uncommon character worthy of praise. It's used of people who have exceptional civic virtue. People who we look up to. People who contribute greatly to society. It's also a characteristic of God that won us to him from verse 3. Just a few ago, Peter said, you are won to God by his excellence. Now it's to be added to our faith. We're to look like Christ in our excellence of character. Next, he talks about knowledge. Knowledge is the comprehension or the grasp of something. We get it. We know what it is, how it works. We understand it. It's an important thing which has already been referenced in verses 2 and 3 earlier. This is the third time Peter talks about knowledge. And this is to know God inasmuch as we can. Inasmuch as he has given us the intellectual capacity to do it, the time to do it, the relationships to help us do it, we are to be all about that. That's why we're teaching a worldview class over the last few months. Why? Because we want to know God. Not just build up our intellect, not to just have big brains, but really so that we can know God better, and in knowing him better, live lives that more accurately reflect who he is. Not only to glorify him, but to share with others. He adds to the self-control. Self-control is the restraint of one's emotions, impulses, or desires. It's also a fruit of the Spirit that Paul talks about in Galatians 5. And this indicates that even though it is self-control, it's Spirit-empowered. So Peter and Paul would have said, hey, you know, you do need to get control of yourselves. You need not to be a slave of your desires and your impulses. But that ability to control self doesn't come from yourself. It comes from God's work in you through the Holy Spirit. It's really important because if we're not careful, we can be ruled by our emotions, our impulses, and our desires. In fact, a lot of Christians are. These even get spiritualized and legitimized in the church today. People justify this kind of behavior. You see, we allow how we feel about God, people, and situations to dictate our behavior and what we think is right. How I feel about my life. If I like it, if it's comfortable, if it's peaceful, it's right. We allow our impulses to control our behavior and confuse spontaneity as the work of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever heard somebody say that? Well, you don't want to plan it out because we want to give the Spirit room to move. Oh, I see. So in order for the Spirit to be able to move, you can't have thought it through at all because he can't work with that. God is hampered by your planning. Poor God. Silly. We allow, without discernment, our desires to run us rather than pursuing the glory of God and the good of others. And what ends up happening is we just chase our own selfish wants, what we want to do, not really aligning ourselves with God. And as Christians, we don't display self-control. We just run wild. We're not aligned with God's word. We're not aligned with his will for us. We just do whatever the heck we want, and we spiritualize it away, and we justify it, and anybody else that disagrees with us is wrong. That is not how it's supposed to work in the church of Jesus Christ. Self-control comes from the Spirit, and it is evidenced by lives that are aligned with God and who he says he is. He adds to this perseverance, Peter does. This is the capacity to hold out or to bear up in the face of difficulty. It's patience, endurance, fortitude, steadfastness, right? This is what James told us would be the result of trials and testing. So as you face difficult times in your life, a result of going through those times is perseverance. It's building you up. It's strengthening you so that you can withstand even more, meaning that you grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ because he's able to teach you more and more. Your shoulders get broader. He can load more on, and you can learn more. You can withstand more. Next is godliness. And this is devotion to God, basically, as a result of steadfastness. And it's the cause of brotherly love, one author says. So godliness is important, not only because we begin to look like our Savior, which is kind of the point, but it also causes us to see other image bearers of God as he sees them, those that bear his image. How many of us really think about that with one another? Somebody bugs us, they do or they say something they shouldn't, and we don't immediately go, well, they're an image bearer of God. I need to you know, treat them with love and kindness and understanding. It's not usually the first thought that comes to mind, certainly not the first thing that comes to our lips. We're ticked. We've been wronged, and we change our view of that person. They are no longer worthy of my respect. They're no longer worthy of my love. Oh, I'm gonna wall them off. They're dangerous. And we have these reactions that don't really align with how God sees other people. And then we kind of fracture in the church, and we got certain people that we'll hang out with, certain people that we won't. I've been in churches before where we had to have separate worship teams, not because we had so many people that wanted to play music, but because we couldn't put certain people together because they couldn't take each other, and we'd have major drama. It's not that way here. I'm thankful for that. That shouldn't be. It's not that we have to be everybody's BFF, but man, we ought to be able to at least get along. We ought to be able to at least be godly in the sense that we see each other as valuable image bearers of God and worthy of respect and love. From this flows brotherly affection. And this is the kind of familial love that's shared between siblings. Now, a lot of us, at one point or another, maybe didn't really get along so well with our siblings. So for some of us, it can be tough to imagine, especially if we're younger. But the idea here is that of the bond shared between family, of common interest that goes beyond convenience. Last, but certainly not least, is love. Peter tacks us on at the end. This is the quality of warm regard and interest in one another. It's esteem, it's affection. It's the most important thing. It's at the heart of the first and the second great commandments. First, our love for God, and then our love for one another. No list is really complete without it. Well, all these ensure our ability to be a contributor. That's the second thing in our notes, to be a contributor. In verse 8, Peter wrote, "For if you possess these things, and they are increasing, you will neither be worthless nor unfruitful in your knowledge of your Lord Jesus Christ." So in the following passages, you may see this in your Bible, there's a series of fours, and there might be a therefore thrown in there too, indicating that one concept builds upon another. So we've got to kind of understand our way through it, because if we miss a four, then our understanding of the concepts that Peter is presenting are not going to be complete. So the Christian who possesses these qualities and in whom they are increasing, meaning to be in abundance, will not be worthless or unfruitful in their knowledge of the Lord. Worthless means to be unproductive and useless. It can even communicate the concept of unemployment. It's funny. So this, what Peter is warning against, is becoming a Christian consumer as opposed to being a Christian contributor. Now, a culture comprised of consumers cannot survive. You don't have to look much further than our culture to figure that out. You got a culture full of consumer, nobody producing anything, nobody contributing anything. Expiration date is out there. It's just a matter of time before everything goes under. Nobody takes personal responsibility. Nobody works. I'm just here to buy stuff. Well, how much more can you buy stuff if nobody's producing anything? It's a short-term proposition, and it is the same way in the church. If everybody just comes to church and goes, "Hey, I'm just waiting to see what everybody can do for me," it's just a matter of time before that church is in big trouble. And the church in North America especially has not helped this over the last 40 or 50 years, because we thought the idea was to build big churches. That pleases God. So we catered to people's flesh, and we said, "Whatever it takes, come on, get in the doors." The fruit of that is starting to become apparent, and it's not good. And the church mirrors our culture, and it doesn't take a profit to see what's going to happen here soon. You're in trouble. Hand in hand with this idea, says Peter, is being unfruitful, and this is useless and unproductive. It's a similar word with a similar meaning. Peter says that these negative characteristics take place in what? In our knowledge of the Lord. If our knowledge of God does not inspire action or obedience, what good is it? If you don't possess these seven qualities and you're not growing in them, guess what? Your knowledge of God is problematic at best, useless and worthless at worst. James confronted us with this question some time ago. He said, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? The implied answer being, no, it cannot. Now, as we know, James is not advocating a works-based salvation, rather teaching that the kind of faith that saves is one which manifests itself in action and lifestyle. If you have a faith that does nothing to change your life, it's probably not the kind of faith that saves you. If you have a faith that radically changes you and is demonstrated by action, that's the kind of faith James is talking about. It's the kind of faith Peter's talking about. Well, this helps us as believers to be clear. Verse 9, another four. For whoever does not possess these is so nearsighted as to be blind, forgetting his cleansing of former sin. So if we do not possess and display these qualities Peter is talking about here, we run into issues identified by James. It's like these two shared notes or something. James 1, 23 through 25, he wrote, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away at once, forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If we don't do these things, we suffer from a profound identity crisis. It's like we've forgotten that we're new creations in Christ and we've ceased to live a spiritually overcoming faith, a spiritually overcoming life, and we just do whatever we want. We lack the clarity that's supposed to mark the Christian life that comes from keeping the contrast of our former lifestyle before us. As a result of this, then, Peter says that we should be confident. In verse 10, he said, therefore, even more, brothers, make every effort to be sure of your calling and election, for by doing this you will never stumble. So the confident Christian knows who they are, and as a result, Peter says, they don't stumble. He starts this verse with therefore, even more. He's like saying, to a greater degree, to a higher degree, because of your effectiveness and the cause of Christ is at stake. This is really important. Even more so, then, we are to make every effort. We are to be especially conscientious in discharging an obligation. We are to be zealous, eager. We are to take pains. We are to make every effort to. We are to be conscientious of making an effort. This work is for the purpose of being sure of our calling and election by God. And it pertains to having validity over a period of time, meaning that it's in force. It's valid. That is our election and calling. So this can turn into kind of deep and muddy waters theologically, but I want to keep us above it. So what I believe Peter is communicating is to stay in close contact with, consistently testing the validity with those things which ensure our standing before God. Now, this is not the forgetful identity crisis that James warns of, but frequently returning to the truth of our salvation, bathing in that reality and allowing it to strengthen us. And Peter includes two components of that which are to be at the center of our thoughts. This is the reality of our salvation. These two terms describe it. The first is calling. This refers to an invitation to experience a special privilege and a responsibility. The next is election. This is a special choice. It's a selection. Present in these two terms is the reality of the free will of the image bearer responding to the invitation from God, as well as God's choice for us. A calling, by the very definition of the term, carries the necessity of a response. Our choice. Election. It's the choice of God for us. How that all works out is another sermon. The committed Christian then is also a confident Christian, knowing these things. Paul reiterates this concept in Philippians. He said, "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Here again is the idea to pay attention to the Christian life, to commit yourself to working it out. This is not talking about earning your salvation. Remember, that's the start line back here. Now we're talking about moving victoriously to the finish line by understanding that which God did for us and allowing that to change us, and then living in that new creation lifestyle. Nothing in this work we do should result in pride or arrogance, rather the complete humility at the undeserved favor of God toward us. That's what it should remind us of. The result of this is that you will never stumble, Peter says. And the sense of the word here is severe. It's not just fall down. It's to experience disaster, to be ruined, or to be lost. He's saying, look, if you do this, you're never going to be ruined. You're never going to be destroyed to the point where it's over for you. And some would read this verse and go, okay, so let me get this straight. So if I don't do these things, then is Peter saying that I lose my salvation? Well, this verse is a reassurance that this will never happen. Not a warning, if you don't do these things, you will lose your status as God's child. That's not at all what it's saying. So you can be confident in the calling and the choosing of God for you. You can go back to it, you can remind yourself of it, and it ought to inspire you. It ought to calm you. It ought to encourage you to continue to be consumed by working toward the lifestyle that God has called us to as new creations. Ultimately, this results in our being connected. Being connected. Last thing. Last four. Verse 11. "For in this way, there will be richly supplied to you access to the eternal kingdom of your Lord and Savior, in Jesus Christ." So in verse 5, where we started, we're given the imperative, the command to add qualities to our faith, with the ultimate result that in verse 11, we ourselves are added or given access to the eternal kingdom of God. Peter speaks of the rich, abundant welcome that is ours through our relational connection as his sons and daughters. You know what? Nobody rolls out the welcome mat like God does. And if we have enjoyed him in this life, how much more will we in the next? If we have taken the time and the energy to pursue him in this life, how much better we'll be living in his presence. This is going to be better than the prodigal coming home. It will be triumphant sons and daughters coming home. It will be well done, good and faithful servants coming home if we have done what Peter said. This life provides the opportunity to choose and be consumed with the pursuit of God. You can choose that right now. It comes with the added benefit of building our ability to appreciate his goodness in the next life. So there's not just a right now benefit, which is to live lives that are fulfilling, whole, peaceful, rewarding. There's a whole eternity coming next. So we say that the confident Christian is committed to consistently cultivating Christ-like characteristics and confirming his calling. That's our job, folks. We can chase and be consumed by a lot of things in this life, but a pursuit of God never results in a mistaken priority or a damaged relationship with others. Now, we can make those mistakes for sure, but they don't come as a result of doing what Peter is calling us to do this morning. In that pursuit, we don't lose ourselves. We find ourselves in Christ. In the process, we're reminded of where we stand with God. Called and chosen. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Worship team, you can come on up. There's psychological conditions, emotional conditions that result from people not being wanted. When it happens to kids, it can create profound difficulties that can last them their whole life. But when it comes to God, you were wanted. You were called. You were chosen. So we return to the facts of our salvation to remind us that we are no longer orphans, spiritually speaking. We have a God that loves us. And we will never be at a loss for pursuing a knowledge of Him and cultivating those characteristics that Peter told us about this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your servant Peter and what he wrote to us. How encouraging it is. We also recognize that working out our salvation, being diligent to live out these characteristics takes work, but also takes your Holy Spirit in us. As much as we would want to display these characteristics, we can't do it on our own. So, Holy Spirit, we invite you to do this work in us. We invite you, Holy Spirit, to do your work of conviction, to let us know of areas in our life where we have sinned, maybe some areas not just by committing sin, by not doing what we should be doing. We pray that you would do your work in us, making us aware of that and giving us what we need to be able to display these characteristics to your glory. And we pray these things in your name, amen.